passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I want to begin with a question. Who here is living under the illusion that you have life under control? Emphasize, that's an illusion. I mean, you may have walked in this morning, you think, you know, I've got things under pretty good control. I'm a planner, I have a calendar, I have a task list, and I'm checking things off. Like, life is coming together for me. I've got it sort of under control. And then you, like, stop and think about things like COVID. Like, who could have planned that it'd be multiple $1 trillion taken out of an economy a year before it happened? Who would have planned that all of a sudden, or could have foreseen that we'd be in under house arrest for who knows how long, and we'd be strapping like multiple masks over our face to go around in public? Or the flood. Who would have ever been able to plan that or predict that? Oh yeah, it rains in the spring. It rained in the spring, all right. You know, we really don't have a lot of things under control. And if we think we do, trust me, it's an illusion. But while the average ordinary person sometimes thinks they've got life under control, and that's not right, but they can think that way, the people who really fall trapped to that are like world leaders, people that are in charge of governments and positions of high power, because they can do a lot of things that you and I can't do. I mean, they can create wars. They can stop wars. They can create laws. They can change laws. I mean, they're pretty much large and in charge, it seems, of like almost everything. Isn't it true? But the honest truth is they don't have life under control either. And they actually have life under less control than they realize. So I don't know what you were like when you walked in this morning. Maybe you walked in this morning and you're thinking, you know, things are going pretty well. I've got a retirement plan. I'm healthy. I've got a decent marriage. My kids are doing well. I've got pretty much things laid out and under control. And you walked in with a little bit of a self-assured nature to you. Or maybe you walked in this morning on the exact opposite side. You have a job, but you're not too sure you're actually going to make the ends meet. You have a marriage, but it's rocky and you're hoping it makes it through another year. You have children, but maybe they don't talk to you, or maybe they're not even healthy, and you're praying, and you're like, God, you need to intervene. So I don't know which way you walked in, thinking you have it under control or realizing you don't have it under control at all. You need to know that this message this morning is for you, because we're going to learn that while we don't have life under control, God does. And here's the thing we know very clearly from Scripture. Because God is large and in charge. He says in his word that he will carry out justice against those who are sinners, who resist him. But he's also going to extend mercy to those who call out to him for help and rescue, especially through Jesus Christ. And he's large and in charge, and we guarantee that this will take place. Now this morning, we're going to be studying the Old Testament book of Nahum. Nahum reminds us that no matter how powerful people become, no matter how powerful a nation becomes, they are not in control, and God certainly is. And as I said, he will judge a nation's sin, but he'll also extend mercy to those who call out to him. As a church, many of you know by now, we are working our way through the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of your Old Testament, and we've been studying one Minor Prophet a week and to get through them. Now, Nahum today is one of the smaller Minor Prophets. It's three chapters, but they're short chapters. It's only 47 verses. And it's a book with one major theme. It's about God deciding to destroy the city of Nineveh. And you're going, big whoop. Who's Nineveh? Why would I even care about God trying to destroy some kind of goofy ancient city? Well, let me explain why. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. the Assyrian Empire was the most powerful empire on the planet. Shortly after God declares the destruction of the most powerful nation on the planet and the destruction of the most powerful city on the planet, in less than 40 years, they going from being the number one world power that's large in charge of everything to being completely wiped out and non-existent as a nation. And their capital city, which is huge, actually, in just a little bit over 100 years, is completely buried by sand and lost for the next 2,400 years of history. It is not found. Here's my point. When God says, you're done, you're done. It doesn't matter if you're the most powerful empire on the entire planet. You're not in control. God's in control. And when he just says, it's over with for you, it's over with, because he's large and in charge. Now, to understand Nahum, I need to give you a little bit more background on the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians. So if you have your outlines, we're just on the top here under the background section. If you need to take down some notes, you can go ahead and put them there. Almost 3,000 years ago, the Assyrians began flexing their muscle in the Middle East. From the 10th century to the 7th century, they were large and in charge of the Middle East. Go ahead and put that map up if you could. Just leave it up for a moment. At the height of their power, they controlled all the way into Egypt on the west. They controlled all the way into India on the east. They controlled all the way into Russia in the north and deep into Saudi Arabia in the south. In essence, they were in control of everything. The heart of the empire was their capital city, the city of Nineveh. And if you could put that next picture up for me. There you go. This city was monstrously huge. It was beautiful. It was surrounded by two massive walls. Actually, there's an inner wall and an outer wall. And I'm just going to talk about the dimensions on the inner wall. But remember, there's another one we're not even going to talk about this morning. The inner wall was a solid brick wall that ranged between 50 to 100 feet thick. You're not going through that. And in height, it ranged around 50 to 100 feet high. There was a moat around this city. It was 150 feet across, 60 feet deep. That moat was fed by the Tigris River. On top of the walls were 1,200 defensive siege towers from which they would launch their weapons at any army that dared to attack them. How big were the walls around the city? The walls were 7.5 miles long going around the city. Are you getting this idea this is big? 7.5 miles of 50 to 100 feet thick, 50 to 100 feet high of solid brick. The supplies in the city were built to withstand a siege that could last 20 years. 20 years of food and water in storage. How big is the city of Nineveh? It's 1.5 times larger than the ancient city of Babylon, which is the Babylonian Empire you've heard about in the Old Testament. You've heard of Rome and the Roman Empire. Nineveh is 2 times larger than the New Testament city of Rome itself. It's the idea, it is a huge city. It's a lavish city. It's beautiful. It has gardens, parks, zoos, bridges, canals. The palace in the city is known in the ancient world as a palace without rival. There is nothing more beautiful than what they have. Now, where did all the wealth and all the riches come from in this city? Well, part of it came from trade, but to be honest, most of it came from conquest. As you saw on the map, the Assyrians tried to conquer everything and everyone. And they were pretty successful in doing that. And when they conquered a people or a nation, they took all their gold, all their valuables, and they brought it back to Nineveh. And in their conquest, the Assyrians were notorious for their brutality. They didn't take a lot of prisoners. They killed and tortured most of their prisoners. The prisoners they let live, what they would do is they cut off their ears, cut off their nose, cut off their lips, cut off their fingers, and cut off their toes. Now that you look hideous and you're completely helpless, we'll let you live. Nobody liked the Assyrians. When they would conquer people, sometimes they also would try to move them to a different part of the world, to a place that's less habitable, a place where they couldn't survive nearly as well. And these were not just like deportations. These were known as death marches, since most of the people died on the way there because they didn't provide a lot of food. Now, everybody, you need to understand, everybody on the planet hated, and that's not an understatement, the Assyrians. They controlled everything. They were brutal in what they did. But here's the interesting part. While everybody hated the Assyrians, God had compassion on them. God was frustrated with their sin. He was frustrated with their evil. And he tried to reach out to them and called them to repentance. In fact, you know about this from the book of Jonah. Isn't this what Jonah's about? God calling Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh to preach to them and call them to repentance. So if you're in your outline, Jonah, it actually takes place 100 years before the book of Nahum we're going to study this morning. Knowing the background on the city of Nineveh and the culture of the Assyrians, this makes some good sense as we read a couple lines out of Jonah. Like Jonah 1:2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Yep, this is definitely a great city. That's not an understatement. "And call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Yep, definitely evil. These are like the worst of the worst. Or you go to Jonah 3:3. "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." Definitely huge. "3 days' journey in breadth." Take you 3 days to walk across the city. It's that big. Now, the story of Jonah, you know, Jonah goes, not willingly. He calls the people to repentance and tells them that God is going to judge them. And the king and the people repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God decides not to destroy the Ninevites when he was planning to destroy the Ninevites because of their repentance. That's the good news of the book of Jonah. But then we continue. Jonah 4:11, it says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" So does that mean there's 120,000 people in the city? Maybe. Many Bible scholars believe that it says 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left. It's children who do not know the difference between their right and left hand. This may just be the number of children, not the total number of inhabitants in the city. So the good news of the book of Jonah is Jonah preaches, and they repent, and God decides not to destroy them. But here's the bad news of the book of Jonah that many people don't talk about. Their repentance did not last long. About a decade later, we know that they went right back to their old ways, conquering, torturing, killing. From archaeological digs, we know they were involved in the occult. They were involved in witchcraft, all kinds of dark stuff. And 50 years later, God decides to send them another warning that it's about time to repent. They shouldn't be living this way. This actually shows up in Hezekiah. This is 50 years after Jonah, about 50 years before Nahum. The Assyrians, if you know a little bit of what we've been studying in the Minor Prophets, were used by God to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and they took the northern kingdom of Israel into, they basically deported them and brought them to another place. Now, the Assyrians like, hey, we conquered the northern kingdom, might as well just get right back around to it, let's conquer the southern kingdom. And so they attacked Judah. And they conquered just about 50 cities of the plain. These are 50 cities of Judah that were defensive cities. And they got to the point where they actually were going to conquer Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem is on a mountain that's about 2,400 feet high. So they come up the mountain. They know if they can conquer Jerusalem, they will essentially put a knife into the heart of the Jewish empire. It'll mean the end of the Jewish nation. And God decides to send them a message. Guys, you're not in charge. I am. Let's go ahead and read about this in Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Those are the approximately 50 cities of the valley I told you that were taken. You go a little further, Isaiah 36. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. This is the army commander for the Assyrians. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. In other words, they are the Assyrian army commander says, don't listen to your king. You think that you are going to actually beat us? Like we've beat everybody else. We've conquered everybody else. You think your God is going to defend you? We've beat all the other gods out there. And then he continues and says this, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? You think your God is better than my God? We've conquered everybody. Now, by the way, that sounds like a direct challenge to the very God of the universe, which usually doesn't end well. And yes, you know, David, what's about ready to happen, don't you? Hezekiah is completely freaked out. He knows these guys' history. He knows they conquer everybody, and they're brutal, they're terrible. He goes into the temple, gets down on his face as king, and he calls out to God. And this is a part of his prayer. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. God, you've got to save us, but please do it in a way that everybody knows that you're the one true God of the universe and that you're the one who's in charge. And God responds, and this is what he says. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege bound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Well, how's that for letting them know they're not in charge? How's that for letting them know they're dealing with the one true God of the universe? That's pretty definitive. Now what happens? The Assyrian king and the Rabshakeh, which is his army commander, they pack up their bags. They head back to Assyria with a very clear message that maybe they should get a little more respect for the God of the Jews. But they don't listen. In fact, they go right back to their own ways, their old styles, conquering, no interest in the God of Israel or anything like this, just doing terrible stuff. And we move 50 years on, and we get to Nahum. And at this point, God says, you know, I've warned you guys, you Assyrians, I've warned you numerous times throughout history. I've made this message very clear. I've called you to repentance, and you're not listening. So I am just done with you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to wipe you out. And that's what he does. And let me remind you how complete this devastation will be. At the time when Nahum writes, Assyria is in charge of everything in the world. And God tells Nahum to write that I'm going to destroy the Assyrians. 40 years later, the nation is gone. Less than 100 years later, their capital city is buried under sand. and not found again until the year 1846, when it was discovered in an archaeological expedition. How's that for God showing the end? Totally in charge is what God is. Now, let's go ahead and start working our way through the book. The background is going to make things make much better sense. Introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Let me give you a little bit of background on this. It says it's an oracle. By the way, an oracle simply means a message of divine judgment. It says it's also a vision. Well, this is be important to understand. What the book of Nahum is Nahum recording the visions that God gave him. You guys have like those iPhones with those live photos on it. You know what I'm talking about? You hold it and it like plays a little 3-second clip. What God gives Nahum is these like 3-second clips of the destruction of the Assyrian Empire and the destruction of the city of Nineveh. And so what he's doing is recording a whole bunch of these 3-second clips in Hebrew poetry. And so as we read through it, you're going to get a lot of these little snapshots in poetic Hebrew language. And once you understand that's what's going on, it will help things make better sense. Nahum, by the way, his name means comforter, which I think is sort of funny, because his message is going to be comfort for the people of Judah who've been oppressed by the Assyrians. But trust me, it's not comfort for the Assyrians. They're going to be a little... He's from Elkosh, which we don't really know where that is, but I have a guess for you. You guys have heard of the city of Capernaum in the New Testament? Capernaum means village of Nahum. So most likely Elkosh is Capernaum, which is where he comes from. As for when it was written, Nahum writes between the fall of Thebes, which took place in 663 BC, and the fall of Nineveh, which took place in 612 BC. Could you put that timeline up for us there? There you go. That's Jordan's timeline. So I circled where Nahum is. And so you'll see Nahum will refer to the fall of Thebes, which is a major Egyptian city that they conquered, but they fell just a few years later. Here's the outline of the book. It's 4 parts. Verses 2 through 10 of the first chapter talk about the character of God, how God carries out justice against sin, but he has mercy towards those who call out to him. And then at the end of chapter 1, he says, by the way, he's going to carry out just his justice against the Ninevites, but he's going to carry out mercy towards the people of Judah who have called out to him. So it's the principle of God's justice and mercy, and then the example of how he's going to do it. Chapter 2 will be how he's going to destroy the city of Nineveh. Chapter 3 is going to be why God's going to destroy the city of Nineveh. So with that, we're going to dive in, and we're going to work our way through it. Nahum chapter 1, 2 through 10. God will punish sin, but he rescues those who take refuge in him. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. Now, for years, the Assyrians have continued their brutality and horrendous things they've done. And it looks like God has been just turning a blind eye to all of it. Like he's not interested in it. He's just letting it happen. And God says through Nahum, folks, that's not the case. God does take vengeance against sin and sinners, but it says here he keeps his wrath for his enemies. The idea is that means he stores it up. In other words, when we sin, if you notice that God oftentimes doesn't like strike us with a bolt of lightning 3 seconds after we sin, and thank goodness he doesn't, because he gives us opportunities for repentance. He's patient with us, wanting us to repent and to confess and make things right with him. But when he gives us opportunity for repentance, that doesn't mean that he forgets about the sin. That doesn't mean he ignores the sin. He's not been ignoring the sin of the Assyrians. He's been keeping his wrath, storing it up, waiting for the day to carry it out if they do not repent. Same thing in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means, though, clear the guilty. He's slow. Now, by the way, God's been like 100 years slow, hasn't he? After Jonah, he's given about 100 years for these guys to repent. He's given some powerful warnings, like with Hezekiah, when God struck 185,000 dead for them. Very patient God is with us. Now the question becomes how. How does God carry out his wrath against people like the Assyrians? How does he carry out his vengeance against sinners? And here's where something comes up that probably you didn't know. He likes to use the weather. He likes to use the natural elements of creation to carry out his wrath. And that's going to become very important as we look at the story as it unfolds. We see this in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. God carries out his wrath through things like storms, through things like tornadoes. And remember, he made the sea dry, the Red Sea, so Israel could cross on dry ground. A great wind blew the sea black. Who's in charge of the wind? God. Or the River Jordan, when they came into the Promised Land, God pulls the waters back because he's in charge of creation. Remember when we were studying the Gospel of Mark and Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee and there's a great storm and he was in the front of the boat asleep and he gets up and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And it says there was a great calm that took place instantly. Because who's in charge of the sea and the wind? God is. And he can have it go from a complete storm to dead calm instantly. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who can stand before God? Nahum says. Absolutely nobody. Now, most people at that time were saying, who can stand before the Assyrians? Absolutely nobody. But Nahum says, by the way, Assyrians, the one person you can't stand against is God. And he has declared your end. Now, in this opening section, it's going to alternate between two elements of God's character. One, his vengeance against sinners, but also his incredible mercy towards those who call out to him, which you see in verse 7. All of a sudden, Nahum says, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. If you're looking for a good memory verse this week, Nahum 1:7, I'd recommend it. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And then it goes back to the Ninevites in verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Remember I told you he carries out his wrath with the weather? Because that's what he just said in a few verses prior to this. Now it says he's going to make an end of his enemies with an overflowing flood. Now, let me tell you how he actually destroys the city of Nineveh. God, he brings three nations against the city of Nineveh at the same time to try and conquer the city. The Babylonians, or the Medes, and the Scythians, all three. But they're sort of frustrated in the long siege because how do you get through brick walls that are 50 to 100 feet thick and 50 to 100 feet high? You can't get through them. So God continues to step in, but he steps in by carrying out his wrath with the weather. During the siege, a rainstorm of unprecedented proportions happens. And what happens is the Tigris River then swells. Remember the Tigris River fills the moat around the city? The city goes up and the water goes against the bricks. But remember, they're clay bricks, mud bricks, that all of a sudden start to get soft as they're soaking in water. Remember, this is a very dry part of the world. And ultimately, a 2-mile-long section of this wall collapses, letting in the three nations that end up destroying the Assyrians. Who was in charge? God, carrying out his wrath through the weather, and also his wrath by bringing those three nations at the same time to conquer the city. Now, I can tell you this, by the way, just where did this come from? There's a guy named Diodorus Siculus. He was just an ancient historian writing in the ancient world, not Christian whatsoever. He was talking about the fall of the Assyrians, which was a big deal because they're the largest empire on the planet. And this is what he writes. In the third year of the siege, a series of heavy rains swelled the Tigris, flooded part of the city, and overthrew the wall to a length of about 2 miles. Right there. Now, back to the text. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. The idea is, when Nahum writes this, remember the Assyrians are the largest nation on the planet. But when God cuts them off at the knees, he cuts them off so completely, they never rise up again. There's never resurgence of the nation. Now, at the end of chapter 1, I told you he's going to just specifically talk about these elements of God's character, wrath against sin and mercy to those who call out to him. It's going to talk about that with regard to Nineveh and Judah. And what he does in these final verses, 11 through 15, is one verse talks about Nineveh and the other verse talks about Judah. So if you're just reading through this and you don't know there's this oscillating intentionality going back and forth, it's going to get really confusing. But once you realize that he's doing this with Hebrew poetry, all of a sudden it makes sense. Like, look at this. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Well, that's obviously talking about the Ninevites. Full strength. God's going to cut them off at the knees. But then you continue. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break his yoke off you, from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. Well, this is talking about God's mercy towards his people, the people of Judah. He's going to get rid of the Assyrians who have been terrorizing them. Then back to the Ninevites. The Lord has given this commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Anybody get the idea God's angry at this point? Like he's totally torqued at the Assyrians? He's digging the grave. He's going to toss them right in. But then all of a sudden, it goes back to the people of Judah, the people to whom are calling out for mercy. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. I'm coming to your rescue. I'm going to cut off the Assyrians once and for all. Now, when you get to chapter 2, that chapter focuses on how God will destroy the Ninevites and the Assyrians in their capital city. And Nineveh's destruction will be complete. And here you can see these live-action photos that I talked about earlier, these little snapshots that God gives Nahum about what is going to happen to the city, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect your strength. The picture is of all of a sudden there's nations coming against this city to try and defeat it. And everyone's like, man your battle stations. Get ready. We're going to have to defend the city. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day that he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. You can see the Assyrian soldiers getting organized. And he has this mental picture of everybody rushing to defend the city. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the square. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. This is Nahum's live-action photo. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall, but the siege tower is set up. the officers, you could also be translated as choice soldiers. So the king calls his choice soldiers, but as they're going and as they're trying to get organized, they're stumbling. There's disorganization. There's confusion. And by the time they get up to the top of the wall to try and do defenses, the siege tower has already been set up. Who caused the confusion, do you think? So they couldn't get their act together in time to defend themselves. Who do you think's behind that? God, isn't he? Then it gets interesting. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Well, you know how the city was conquered. It was by the water going up the walls, softening the walls with tons and tons of weight on top of them. But there's something else that happens. Historically, we know that as they saw this water coming up the walls and they could see what was going to happen, they had to figure out a way to lower the moat. So what they did is they opened the gates to flood the moat into the city, flooding out their city, which was built of clay bricks. The palace without rival, it was so beautiful, is built of clay bricks. And what does it do? In the water, it just melts away. You can see these pictures. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. In other words, in some sections of the city, the water gets so high on the inside when they let it in that it's like one of those pools at the beach, you know, and you see when all of a sudden you break the edge of the pool, the water starts shooting out and the walls, it starts to widen the gap as all the water runs out. This is the picture of what's going on. The water is on the outside of the walls. The water's been let into the city. It comes up and all of a sudden you have a breaking through of the water in the walls, and the water, you've seen this, it starts to wear the dam away, and all of a sudden just widens the whole thing. That's where you get the 2-mile-long section of the city that just, the walls that just fall right over. And guess who comes flying in? The three nations who are going to conquer them. The people end up running out with the water, but the invaders running in after the water. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth or of all the precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. The city is filled with gold that they've conquered, but the city is also in complete and utter ruins. It's been flooded and destroyed. Hearts melt, knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Because you know, what you've been doing to other people for the last few hundred years, all the terrible, brutal things that you've done to others is now about ready to be done to them. What comes around goes around. Now, where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. Where the lion and the lioness went. Where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. Okay, now what is this lion thing? How does that get in there? Here's where you need a little bit of history and archaeology. The Assyrian kings pictured themselves as lions. Go ahead and put that picture up if you could. Oh, thank you, you did. And this is some of the things you find in museums. It's the Assyrian king's head on a lion's body. Now, the lions are the king of the jungle, where the Assyrian kings figured themselves as the kings who ruled the earth. And they would go and they would conquer countries and they'd bring their prey back. And they'd once again put it into the city of Nineveh. But God says, I'm going to take you, you your kingly lion, and I'm going to destroy you, your children, I'm going to destroy all of you. Now here's where it's interesting history. What happens is when the walls collapse, the invaders are coming in, the Assyrian king takes himself and his family and all of his children into a house and he sets it on fire, killing himself and his family line that had been in existence for hundreds of years, cutting them off. Now, incidentally, the king's brother does escape. He lives for a little bit, and then he dies. and the Assyrian kingly line is done. Just the way God said it would be. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we move from how God will destroy the city of Nineveh to why God is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And it's very clear. The city Nineveh's destruction was the result of her sin. It starts right there in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Oh, what were they guilty of? Murder. And full of lies and deception and plunder, which is things that they stole. This is why God's going to destroy them. And it continues. For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with their whorings and people with their charms. God says, you guys are like prostitutes. You flatter, you compliment, you deceive to bring other nations into relationship with you, and then when they're in a relationship with you, you destroy them and you leave them filled with regret and with shame. This is why I'm going to destroy you. And then we read this. Oops, I missed something there. Hold on. Crack the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without number. They stumble over the bodies. Could you see this picture that God is giving Nahum of what's about ready to happen to that city, of a city filled with bodies? Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I'll make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. The Assyrians, when they'd conquer people, they would strip them naked, march them through the streets. They would cover them with human excrement. Anything they could do to shame them and humiliate them. Guess who's getting shamed and humiliated now? They are. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart of sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Thebes was a city in Egypt about the size of Nineveh. And as I mentioned, around 663, the Assyrians conquered that almost unconquerable city, which also had a massive moat, which also had all kinds of military alliances. And God is saying, if they couldn't defend themselves from you, trust me, you can't defend yourselves from me. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. I'm just going to point out the Assyrian troops who are known for their courage. God is going to put a spirit in them that's going to turn them into cowards in their hour of need. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wing and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. But when the sun arises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. The city of Nineveh was filled with business, filled with merchants. And God says, overnight, all of your business, everything is going to be gone. No more McDonald's, no more Costco, no more Walmart. Everybody's going to leave overnight. There'll be nothing left of you. And then he gives a word directly to the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let me explain this. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, and their nobles slumber. All those cabinet members and the people that usually go to it for advice and carrying out your orders, they're going to be like they're asleep. They're going to be inept. They're going to be absolutely no hope for you at all at this point. There is no easing your hurt, and your wound is grievous. That's another way it can be translated. Your wound is fatal. I'm going to cut you off. But here is the most hurtful thing of all. All who hear the news about your death will clap their hands for you. They will celebrate the fact that you are gone. Isn't that the one thing you don't want? That when it's your funeral, people aren't cheering that you're dead? Yet that's exactly what's going to happen with him. Because he's not large and in charge. God is large and in charge. And it doesn't matter that he's the most powerful king on the planet. It doesn't matter he has the biggest empire on the planet. When God says you're done, trust me, God is fully capable of making sure you're done. There are four applications I have on the bottom of your message here. Number one, God is large and in charge. No matter how influential evil people or nations become, God can wipe them from the face of the earth. 40 years after this happens, the nation goes from being the peak of its power to absolutely non-existence. And 100 years from that, God in his sovereignty takes sand and blows it over the entire city of Nineveh. So we know that when people go through that area, they cannot even find it. Now understand, Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. It has been around for like thousands of years. But when God says it's gone, it's gone. Number two, God's patience with sin shouldn't be misunderstood as weakness against sin. God promises to judge sin sometimes in this life, like we just saw, but always in the next. God had been very patient with the Assyrians, like 100 years patient with the Assyrians. But he did judge sin, didn't he? He took care of business. Number three, God rescues those who trust in him. He rescues us to the uttermost through Jesus. Isn't that what he did? He rescued the people of Judah against an unconquerable enemy. But folks, he's done the exact same thing for you and me in a much greater way. Our unconquerable enemy that's incredibly evil is not the Assyrians. It's Satan, sin, and death. And he rescued us through his son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he did? We called out to him for mercy, and he cut off Satan right at the knees through the cross to save you and me. You see where the gospel is found? God's rescuing of the people of Judah in Nahum is a miniature version of God rescuing you and me through Jesus. Last point. Prophecy fulfilled in history proves the Bible is trustworthy. Most of you came in this morning and you had no idea what Nahum was about. Nahum is one of the clearest demonstrations of God being large and in charge and its prophecy fulfilled in history. This book, folks, is trustworthy and worthy of our allegiance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Nahum, and thank you for how it was fulfilled in history. Thank you for you coming to the rescue of your people. Thank you for you coming to the rescue of us. You could destroy the evil, mighty empire of the Assyrians overnight, and you could destroy Satan, sin, and death. Thank you for doing that at great cost through your son, Jesus. And may we remember that no matter what challenges we face in this world, no matter what evil may come our way, that you are large and in charge and not those who planned evil in this world against us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.